Well, we're just very happy for your presence this morning. You'll turn with me to Acts chapter 16. What a start to the church at Philippi. The Macedonian call has been heard, and the Apostle Paul has responded with haste, and he's gone into this place not knowing precisely what's going to transpire and who's going to be affected by the gospel message that he'll proclaim. But very soon after he gets into this continent that's been untouched by the gospel, we have him coming into contact with these women by the riverside. We have this wonderful story of the conversion of Lydia. So she becomes, I'm convinced, a member of the First Baptist Church in Philippi, if you would. We know that because she becomes a member there, because we'll see in the story shortly that when Paul is released from the authorities, he goes back to Lydia's house and comforts the brethren there. So the assumption is that there's already a church that's been established and Lydia is part of it. First convert in all of Europe becomes a member of a church, a New Testament church. This is a pattern in God's program. The second thing we're noting is what we might consider the second convert, at least the second and multiple converts that we have recorded in our Bible. We don't know every detail of what transpired during this time, but we believe that in that assembly that later Paul would write to, there would be Lydia reading and listening to the words that Paul had written, and the Philippian jailer. In the 16th chapter is where we have the story of this Philippian jailer being converted. It's a story that likely is familiar to you, but I don't shy away from teaching things that are familiar because I love to hear the stories over and over again. I love to hear the truth over and over again. I learn something, it seems, every time. The Spirit makes it fresh. And what we have in the account of this jailer is that you know that he is given a charge by the Roman government, by his physician, that he is to keep whoever is committed to him fast until the next step is to be taken. This Philippian jailer, however, did not expect what happens with these two prisoners that to him are inconsequential. He treats them as brutally as he would treat anyone else. He's been brutalized by his association with the military. The Roman government is known for its brutality in certain cases. And he's been a culprit of that. He's a culprit of that brutalization. He's guilty of it. But he's also the result of having been exposed to it. Having these two men who have already been beaten by the authorities brought in, he is not content in putting them into quarters that was conducive to them healing. He casts them, the Bible says, he casts them into the inner prison. The inner prison apparently was a dungeon that he's separated from in his household that likely adjoins the room where these two prisoners will be. But these suffering saints experience what many suffering saints have since then and many before them. That is, that when they're suffering for Christ's sake, Christ draws near to them. And this is the explanation for the fact that Paul and Silas, in this destitute, damp, difficult situation, can get to the point where they sing praises to God and they pray. Did their prayer precede the praises? Did the praises precede the prayers? We don't know necessarily. The text might tell us. But they are commingled. And it seems it is that when the Lord's people begin to reflect upon His goodness, that things begin to come forth that are only the result of the work of the Spirit of God in the life of an individual. They respond to His presence. And when they respond to His presence, they begin to praise Him. And sometimes the praise results in songs that they've either learned from the Old Testament or that they are beginning to learn as New Testament believers. Regardless, they sing and they pray, and the prisoners that are around them hear them. What a blessed scene this is, and what a wonderful impact that must have had upon these prisoners. But it's more than that. The Lord sees fit to do something unusual. It is His world. He can do what He will in every area, whether it be in the area of politics, rulership, whether it be in the area of salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. We know that completely. but certainly in the realm of nature, where it is his. He is in complete control of it. The wind is called in the Bible the stormy wind, fulfilling his purpose. And we could go down the line of every manifestation of God's handiwork. He has complete control over it, and he does in the case of the tremors of the earth. His finger touches that region of the world, and there's an earthquake. And this earthquake is so significant that it shakes the prison and it loosed the bands of the prisoners. And you recall the story, isn't it interesting? That this man who is responsible for these people, he's awakened apparently by the earthquake and he springs in. And he's about to kill himself because he sees what's happening, and the very ones that he's responsible for taking care of, making sure they do not escape, there's every indication that they could escape. And apparently the place is not light, it's not brightly lit. And so he takes out his sword as if he were to kill himself, and it's seen. And Paul and Silas, which one I do not recall, says, "Do thyself no harm. We're all here." And this is enough, this earthquake, and what he sees in front of him, and we do not know what else. We don't know the secret workings of God in this man's life. But when he hears that statement, he sees what's happened. He's felt the earthquake. He cries out, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And of course, this is a matter of any commentary you pick up. You're probably going to read different versions of what this man meant when he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And this is an evidence of either a wavering mind on my part or maturity on my part. My position changes sometimes. And in this case, at this time, I think that this man had no idea that he was asking for salvation of his soul. I think he just simply knew he was in danger. Maybe he thought, what can I do to be saved from the judgment that's sure to fall upon me because I've not done my job? Whatever his thinking is, Paul goes to the heart of the matter. And our Lord has that ability. He can go directly to the heart of a matter in an individual soul, unlike you can. Or I can, unless we're led by the Spirit of God. You remember the woman at the well in John chapter 4. She didn't ask for what he offered. She was simply there to get water. And he said, if you knew what it is that I had to offer, you would have asked me, and I would have given you living water. Where did that come from? He knows the hearts of men. And his messengers, as they're filled with the Spirit, they are impressed by him to ask the appropriate questions and to make the appropriate statements that go to the real heart of the matter. And Paul's response is this: "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And sure enough, this was really what this man did not know that he needed. But he really needed. He did not ascertain, it became clear to him, I'm sure, in short order, that his soul was in danger. And I pointed out last week a song that I grew up hearing, and then when the Lord saved me, it became reality. And I sang it differently. Souls in danger, look above, Jesus completely saves. He will save you by His grace out of the angry waves. Love so mighty, love so true, merits my soul's best song. And this man was. He was in danger. His soul was in danger. He became attentive to what the Apostle Paul had to say. We see him immediately having a different attitude toward Paul. And I think that this is where we get into it. If we try to get in too much of the minutia of what's transpiring here, I think we'll get kind of foggy in our thinking. I don't know what's happening, but this man's attitude has changed toward Paul and toward Silas. The Bible tells us right off, they washed their stripes. And then later on, we're told that Paul speaks to them and they believe as an entire household. And they're baptized. What's happening first, we don't know, but the attitude is changing. And so we read in Acts chapter 16, and we begin to read in verse 29. He called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Verse 31, and they said, "Paul and Silas, in unison apparently, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." Then verse 32 gets us to where we have a firm foundation for what follows. It is insufficient to say that salvation can be accomplished by the Lord's finger being put on the earth and an earthquake ensuing. It's insufficient. Men are only coming to, and ever only come to, a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ if they hear something. Not just the sound of the wind, but they must hear the word of the Lord. So then, Paul would later write, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." This man will experience conversion. He will be saved by the grace of God. His family, his household will be saved by the grace of God, but not without hearing the word of the Lord. And so we read in verse 31, verse 32, "And they spake unto him." "They spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all of his house." So I would argue that though the text doesn't seem to read this way sequentially, that what has happened is the word of the Lord has been proclaimed. This man has believed it. His house has believed it. And there's this change of attitude toward these messengers of Christ. As a result, they are not brutal anymore toward these men. He is very interested in their physical well-being. He washes their stripes. He eventually sets meat before them. Like I pointed out last week, I think we need to pause and meditate upon what we read. I think that's true with every passage of Scripture, maybe with the exception of those lengthy genealogies in the Old Testament. You can only tolerate them so long and you move on. And I'm maybe like you, sometimes I've skipped over them. But when you get to texts like this, you should think about it. I was listening last week to a video that someone passed along to me in preparation for our study on Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and they were talking about the Puritan age. And how that the Puritans, though we would differ in some things and some significant things, don't get me wrong, but these men were students of God's Word. They were scholars in their own right. I mean, they went to the elite universities, some of them, but they were regenerate and they were students of the Word of God. And the observation was made that these men wouldn't just look at a passage and move on. They would stare at it, stare at it, stare at it, meditate upon it. You say, well, that's fine for a theologian. I'm not a theologian. I'm a housewife. I'm a husband. I'm a farmer. I'm a technician. You know, that's good for them. I can't do that. But we're told in the Word of God we are to meditate. Every child of God is to meditate upon the Word of God. Doesn't matter who we are. We are to be a people that see the words on the page, yes. We read the words on the page, yes. We fulfill our obligation to read God's Word, but we should ask Him to open it up in its riches. So, and that requires oftentimes more than a skimming. It requires meditation. And here's a phrase that you read over and you say, and it's just so easy to read, so easy to say, the Word of the Lord. That's the phrase. You notice it is. And he says in verse 32, the Bible says, "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house." A little bit of a backtracking from last week, but maybe you didn't pick it up. And maybe I should say it again today, but this is significant. Paul's message to the Gentile world is no different in a sense than it is to the Jewish world. The Jewish world, yes, they're very concerned about, let's identify the Christ. We're looking for the Christ. And Paul, as we shall see later, is able to confirm from the Scriptures, Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, but He's also the Lord. And we find in the Gentile world that this world in which He's moving now, foreign to most of His stripe, is a world where they have one who has deemed himself to be the Lord of all mankind. And it's become not just a mantra, it's not MAGA, it's not Make America Great Again. It's something that is expected of every citizen of Rome. Caesar is Lord. Not only an expectation, but a necessary thing for you to live in the light of that. That you have no Lord other than Caesar. But Paul comes into this Gentile home and he begins to present to them the word of the Lord, and the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. This man hears it and his mind begins to change as he believes it. And I think that it probably was quite a relief to this man. He knew what it was to live under the lordship of this impersonal Caesar, but with a strong arm that reached out to every community. Now, he came to see that this Lord, who described himself as meek and lowly, was the one that he could serve with all of his, every fiber of his being, and be delighted to serve him. He now would serve the Lord Christ. And I think this is a profound thing in the life of this man. And it begins to show evidence of this change and this attitude. What we find is that he sets food before these people. He believed with all of his house. And that is a prerequisite, by the way, before there's any baptism. That is a New Testament truth that, you know, anybody who wants to honestly look at the subject of baptism, you'll find that to be true. Belief precedes baptism. Belief in the Lord Jesus. An infant cannot do that. A young person who is without grasping the realities of the truth of the gospel, they really can't do that. A person who is an imbecile can't do that. But those who are rational thinking beings are required to believe before they can be baptized. Baptism doesn't put you into a covenant. It tells that you have been put into an everlasting covenant from a time that we know not of. And in due time, God has brought you to a saving knowledge of His Son. You have come to believe that. And you want to testify to the world, I believe in the one who was crucified for me. He was buried. He was raised again from the dead. The very thing that baptism symbolizes and teaches. But what we know also is that they not only believe this man washed their stripes, but the Bible tells us that he did something that gives an indication of his godliness. Look, at, if you will, in verse 34. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all of his house. So this is an incidental. Don't dwell too much on this. Well, I am going to for a moment. I have a captive audience this morning. So you have a couple of minutes of mine that I'm going to take of yours. This is an evidence of godliness. Well, what is godliness? In its basic meaning, it's godlikeness. And how is it that setting meat before men is godliness? Well, the idea, I think, is traceable in the Scripture. That those who have an affinity for the people of God are interested in meeting the physical needs of His people. They go beyond this matter of saying, I'll pray for you. I'm praying. They go beyond, let's put it in biblical terms, they go beyond the realm of saying, be ye warmed and filled, which is easy to say. The godly person, if they have it within their means, they help the individual be warmed and filled. But how is this godliness? That's just human kindness. The ungodly are kind in this way. No, when you see the evidence of what's happening here, God is doing a great work in this man's life. This simple act of setting meat before the Lord's people is an evidence that his heart and mind has been changed. He is becoming godlike. He will not be a god. Don't misunderstand me. That's heresy. But all of us who are reborn, who are born from above and have the nature that we did not have before, we have become a new creature in Christ Jesus. We begin to take on the characteristics of God Himself as the Spirit of God indwells us and He works out in us salvation that has been accomplished in us. How is it God-like? Do you remember Psalm 23? Of course you do. And in that wonderful psalm where the psalmist reflects upon what God has done for him, he made this statement, Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You say, well, that's spiritual language. Likely so. But the idea is that the Lord is interested in the well-being of the soul, and He uses an analogy that people can relate to. If you care about me, you're going to care for my physical needs. If I have them and they're so pronounced and I have it within my power to do it, you're going to be interested in them. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Yes, spiritual language. But I'll take you one other place. I'm tracing it with little trace marks. The Lord Jesus, after He was raised from the dead, do you remember that one of the things He did, I think partly in His effective recovery of Peter, was that unbeknownst to these disciples who had followed Peter and who had said, I'm going fishing. I don't know about you guys. I'm in a state of flux here. I don't know what's going to happen. I'm going to go back to something that I know. Because this is the period between the resurrection of Christ and His ascension to the right hand of the Father. He says, I go a fishing. And they said, well, we'll go with you. They go. And when they go out and they catch nothing. And then the Lord shows up on the shore. They don't know that it's Him. Finally, one of them recognized, it's the Lord. It's the Lord. And one, I believe it's Peter, he jumps out of the boat and he goes with haste to be with the Lord. And I'll read it for you, unless you want to turn to John 21 and read it with me. John 21 and verse 4. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto them, they're still fishing. He says, children, have you any meat? They answered him, no. He said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Now I jump down to verse 9. As soon as they were come to the land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, bring of the fish which you have now caught. Verse 12, Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. Come and dine. If Brother Kenny was still with us, his face would light up because he and I would go back to that old Southern gospel song, come and dine, the master calleth, come and dine. You can feast at Jesus' table all the time. He who fed the multitude turned the water into wine. Hear the master calling now, come and dine. And we'd laugh about it afterwards. Or we would rejoice about it afterwards. Because we tasted that. He says to these people, yes, I'm going to do a great spiritual work, but you're hungry. I'm going to feed you. This is the Savior showing the heart of God for men, understanding their makeup. And in this case, the physical is going to be met as He addresses their spiritual needs. So is it coincidental that we have in our record in Acts 16 that the Philippian jailer set meat before them? I don't think so at all. I think we see evidence of a changed heart. I think we start to see godliness in this man's life. And certainly the rest of the testimony affirms it. They believed and they were baptized. So, in this little church at Philippi, Lydia, the Philippian jailer, and his entire house. We don't know if it's just the wife and children, just the wife. We don't know if he even has a wife that's living. It may be just he and the children. We don't know, but the doors are open. Wherever they meet, in Lydia's house, there's Lydia. There's the Philippian jailer. And just in your mind's eye, don't you imagine that from time to time they would look out amongst themselves and just, look what God has done. We were without hope in this world. And look what He's done. And I think that is a testimony that could be shared with any New Testament church that is properly comprised of believers. You have your own story of what God has done for you. And at the appropriate time, at the right time, you can say, well, look what God has done. Glory to His name. Look what He's done. Before the 16th chapter closes, we have something that seems a little bit out of place. And I run into things in Scripture all the time that seem to be out of place. But it's not because they are out of place. It's because I just don't see how they fit. The latter part of chapter 16, we read. In verse 35, and when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeants, saying, let those men go. And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, they beaten us openly, uncondemned, and that's a key word, being Romans. They cast us into prison, and now do they thrust us out privately? Nay, I verily, let them come themselves and fetch us out. And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. They went out of the prison, and then they go into Lydia's house, where they see the brethren, comfort them, and then they depart. So why is this here? And why are we looking at it? Because we're not going through the book of Acts, but we're looking at the Lord's dealings with this man, Paul. And this incident apparently is important in us understanding God's dealings with men since then. And so this is why we bring it out, is not just to trace out what's in Acts, but to see what God in his dealings with Paul has for us. This is where it's jarring. Paul asserts his rights. And this seems foreign to his teaching in other parts of the scripture. For example, he has certain rights as an apostle. They are legitimate rights given to him by God, no one else. The church didn't give him those rights. The Lord did. And he denied himself of those rights from time to time. So I'm not going to exercise these rights. And in this case, with being an apostle and the rights that included, he didn't take advantage of them. He didn't use them because he knew that there was a greater thing at stake. The greater thing was that if he asserted those rights, the message that he would be delivered would be clouded, if you would. It would be corrupted, if you would. The people begin thinking about this man who's asserting himself in that particular instance. So he said, I'm not going to assert my rights. Here's another area. Paul had come to the conclusion through his study of the Old Testament and the revelation that Christ had given him about New Testament life, that there were no meats that were forbidden to him. None. Where in the Old Testament, there's a strict dietary law. And by the way, if you want to put yourself back up under the law, you got to do the whole thing. You can't do part of it. And I know people who are, and I don't hate to use it because I think it's accurate, legalistic in their thinking, that they put themselves up under the law, but they don't go all the way. In other words, I see them wearing mixed clothing between wool and linen. That's forbidden in the Old Testament law. And the strictness of the dietary law, you couldn't eat pork, you couldn't eat certain types of animals if they didn't cleave the hoof, if that's the proper use of the word. You couldn't eat a fish that didn't have scales. You certainly couldn't eat blood. So you might as well drain that good steak that you love to eat rare. Drain it of your blood first and then you forget it being good and rare. You won't have any juice in it whatsoever. You just can't do it. That's the strictness of the Old Testament law. But Paul had come to see that everything that's created by God is good to be received with thanksgiving. He knew that God had revealed, this is what you can do as a right as a Christian. But he says they're weaker brothers. By the way, in this area, that indicates weakness, not strength. And some would reverse that and say this is strength and not weakness. But Paul said it's the weaker brother. And they say that you can't eat certain things and you have to observe certain days. And Paul says, I'm at liberty. I can do what I want to. No. In that area, Paul says, I'm giving up my rights. Why? Because there's something greater involved. If I pursued living like that, I might cause my brother to stumble. And that's a far greater thing than me exercising my rights. So he gives up rights in those two instances, but here he asserts his rights. How and why? Well, how is that he says, I'm a Roman citizen. You've beaten me, and I highlighted that word uncondemned. Did you see it? There's one thing that's known about the Roman form of government, and I'm certainly no expert in it. But I understand that the Roman government was very big on justice. And they have our legal system is partly, if not largely, based on the Roman legal system. And one of the things that we take for granted as being a basic right of ours, innocent until proven guilty, I think was essential in this Roman form of government. So you have to be proven guilty before you can be punished for a crime. Paul says, we were beaten, uncondemned. You did not bring us before the legal system and convince the legal system, whatever form it takes, that we're guilty. And you did this to a Roman citizen. I have rights as a Roman citizen. And he says, I'm going to assert those rights. That's the somewhat technical view of what happens here. But the question is, why did he assert his rights? What was the outcome? Other than the magistrates coming and saying, go, and they went. Paul didn't say, okay, now I'm going to take it further. I'm not going to let this rest. It's not enough for you to get the magistrates here and to say, I can go. Let's take it to the courts. He stops. So the question is, number one, why did he assert his rights? And second, why didn't he go further? Well, here's my layman's way of thinking about why he asserted his rights. It's because I think that what the Lord would have us to know is a guiding principle in our life is that we are at liberty as Christians if we're in an environment that in the providence of God would contribute to our freedom to proclaim the gospel message. That if the government that we're under has stated laws on the books that protect that freedom, we're at liberty to use the very laws that have been created. In our country, we have the freedom and rights that the Declaration of Independence states so eloquently, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, among which are life, liberty, and originally it was the pursuit of property, but it came out to be the pursuit of happiness. That doesn't necessarily fit here, but other than to state that the founders recognize that we have rights that God gives, but they go on further to articulate and codify one of those rights as being freedom of religion. So does the Christian, and this is where we get an application of what happens in Paul's life and how we could fit it in with our lives, if it ever comes to be. Can the Christian, in good conscience, appeal to the legal system if your right to freely worship is violated by the government? And the answer in my mind, and this is why it's here, is yes. You can do it with a free conscience. Paul used what happened there as a way to get himself released from prison. And I think this is why it's there. I'll close with this. I'm a little bit over. Thank you for your patience, as always. But this principle, I think, is probably, though I haven't read in detail any of the arguments that were going back and forth during those two significant times in American history, I think this probably was at some point referenced and thought through by the godly men during the American Revolution. We have a power that's over us. The powers that be are ordained of God. Submit yourselves unto the powers. But if those powers are exercised in such a way that they conflict with the rights given to us by God, then do we have a good conscience in rebelling against that authority? Further, I think it happened during the period of the Civil War. Godly men on the southern side came to the conclusion that they had the right to rebel against the government that was over them. And I think in the course of that, they would look at what happened in the case of Paul and say, was there ever a time when a Christian asserted their rights? And Paul did. And I think this would have factored into their thinking. We can do it too and have a clear conscience with God. So we try to bring it today to where we live. And along the way, we adore our great God for doing what He did in the life of Lydia, the life of the Philippian jailer, and the life of the Philippian jailer's household. And because there are more lessons to learn from the historical record about God's dealings with Paul, we'll follow him next to Thessalonica. And you'll be there with me, I trust. I trust I'll be here. In God's good will, I will be. And I trust you will be.